Okay, so my daughter Katie got engaged on, well, 2 days before Christmas, and we're planning an April 9th wedding. So if you were to look at my, man, I got a hair stuck in my lipstick. If you were to look at my Google search results, this is what you'd find. 10 tips to planning a wedding on a small budget. How to plan a wedding in 3 months, 5 easy steps. Formula for how to plan a small wedding without offending people. How to plan a stress-free wedding. So somehow I think that if I do these 5 easy steps, plug those in, then out comes the result that I want. So heart of contentment, 11 weeks, come to mom's, do my homework, equals contentment on the other side of it. Don't we wish that it were that simple? 10 days ago, I almost backed out of this completely. I told the group this last week during the training. I had an absolute meltdown and said to Ed, I'm not doing this. I cannot do this. I've got way more on my plate than I can possibly do. I'm not prepared. I was comparing myself to all the other teachers that I've ever heard. I was comparing the wedding that I'm planning on hosting to other weddings that I've been to, comparing my experience of trying to plan a wedding with a daughter who lives in New York with my friends who get to plan their daughter's weddings right there beside them. And everything in my heart was so far from contentment that you couldn't even imagine. And yet, I'm teaching Heart of Contentment for 9 weeks. So as I was sitting in a puddle on the couch just over a week ago, asking Ed how much Anna would hate me if I backed out, because I can't do this as a hypocrite, that's what I told him. He read to me 2 Corinthians 12:7, which I think you read in your small groups. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. There's a theme there. Maybe God wants to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the weakness is, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So I had to embrace that truth as my own in order to take another step forward. And I can't tell you how daunting it is for me to stand in front of you, because I know some of your stories, and I know some of your thorns, and I know some of your weaknesses. And so to talk with you about contentment in that place, it makes me have weak legs. But I think for us to start knowing what our thorns are, knowing that we have weaknesses, and knowing that that is the context in which contentment actually will grow is a safe place for us to start. Because apart from thorns and weaknesses, our contentment is actually going to be built on our own strength, or it's going to be built on our own circumstances. And that is not what Scripture teaches us, as you studied in your small groups this morning. And then going to the end, Abigail and my daughter Abigail and my husband Ed like to, when they get a new book, they like read the table of contents and then they go all the way to the end and read the end of it, which I think is absolutely ridiculous. But it's what they do. And so stealing from their playbook, this is what we're going to do. This is where we're going to end. We're going to end all of this, every lesson, every time we're together at the end of our semester, we're going to end with seeing Jesus, because it's our goal. It's our purpose in doing it. And if at the end of this, we get to the point where we're like, I covet less, or I feel like I'm more content, but we've bypassed Jesus in the process, then we're just moralists and we've missed the whole point. So the end result of this is what we're saying. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. That is our only way to learn contentment with thorns, is to actually see Jesus. To know him to love him and to know how much we're known, to know how much we're loved by him. Contentment, according to Webster, is a state of happiness or satisfaction. And then a biblical definition of contentment is internal satisfaction, which does not demand changes in external circumstances. An internal satisfaction, which does not demand changes in external circumstances. So as we think about contentment over all of these weeks, I want you to have the word satisfaction or satisfied kind of be what's ringing in your ears as you think about contentment. Psalm 90:14 speaks directly to that. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Our contentment and our satisfaction will come through his unfailing love. It will come through seeing Jesus. That's going to be the banner under which everything else that we talk about will fly, is that our satisfaction will come in seeing Jesus, knowing him, and resting in his deep love for us. It's what we're going to keep going back to. In his book, In Christ Alone, Living the Gospel-Centered Life, Sinclair Ferguson writes, contentment is an undervalued grace. If it could be produced by programmed means, five steps of to contentment in a month, it would be commonplace. Instead, Christians must discover contentment the old-fashioned way. We must learn it. So our study with contentment this semester is not going to be a magic pill. There won't be 10 steps to finding it. If you do these things and check them off, you will be content on the other end of it. It will be a journey that we embark on together, and a journey with relationship as the goal, relationship with Christ. So how is this going to work? A friend of mine in an organization that I used to work with shared this diagram, I guess. So most, I don't know if y'all can see it, but I'll describe it to you anyway. So our lives are kind of like fences. You've got at the top all the content that we've ever heard in our lives. It's the Bible studies we've gone to. It's the books that we've read. It's the sermons that we listen to. It's what we read in God's Word. It's our theology. It's our doctrine. And it matters. It matters because we will not change without it. So we have to have deep content in our lives. But then we also have this thing called life. And life is the dirty diapers that you change, and picking up kids from school, and arguments with your husband, and paying the bills and cleaning the potties and all the stuff that where real life takes place. And what happens is there's often a huge gap between content and experience. So for me, I told you about my meltdown. A week ago Sunday, Gabe, one of our ministers, preached on doubt, and it was great. And I'm taking notes, and I'm going, yes, that is so true, so good, so true. I believe that. Thank you for the message. You know, acknowledging the content was amazing. The next morning is when I had my meltdown, and I'm wondering if I'm even a Christian. So how quickly we can go from this is so true to where is this penetrating my heart, and I can't make it access it. Or you read in your devotional, trust and obey, trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and you are going, yes, I trust, I'm going to trust him today, and you pray through that, you pray through your list, your heart is turned toward him, and then you go to the mailbox, you pick up the mail, and you've got a bill that you're wondering how you're going to pay, and the fear and the panic rises up, and you go, your trust goes, your content goes out the window. So do you know what I'm saying? The gap can often be so big, which doesn't mean we ignore the content, but we've got to find a way to connect the content to our hearts. And so this is how this is going to work this semester with how we're going to teach together. We want to integrate the content with the life experience. And that happens through what we call dynamic reflection, which is essentially, it's your small groups. It's your discussion of, it's going through your questions, looking at them. And I've divided your questions kind of into two categories. If you look through them, the first section is like a self-awareness, because as my husband has used this illustration with a GPS will get you anywhere you want to go. It will get you to my former address in Romania, step by step. But it has to know one thing, And that's where your starting point is. No matter what address you punch in, it can't get you there unless it knows where you're starting. And so one of the things that will help us connect these two things, content with experience, is actually looking at myself. Where am I? Where am I struggling with discontent? Where am I struggling with coveting? Where am I trusting Jesus? What are the things that are connecting my head, you know, my head to my heart? But knowing where I am, that self-awareness really matters. But then our homework will also have a section called self-forgetfulness, because for every look we take to ourselves, we should take 10 to Jesus. Otherwise, we become this introspective mess of just like all about looking at myself. So I want to encourage you this semester to look for the ahas, the things that are going to go, oh, that's what that means. This is how this makes a difference in my life. That's why I did that yesterday, because that's what ends up taking all of the content and the doctrine and the theology and the things that we have to have, connecting it to our hearts. So our homework will not just be a task that you check off your list, got that done, but it, God's word is the means by which we can know ourselves, the only true means by which we can know ourselves, and the only means by which we can know God. It will tell us the truest truth about who we are and about who he is. So as you think of in your small groups, and also as you have lunch with people, as you take walks with people, as you have time with your husband, process through these things. The more you wrestle through them, and it's not just something that you do and you say, yeah, that's true, close my book, move on, the more the truth that you know and you want to know will actually penetrate your hearts. So that we can pray together, Psalm 139, search me and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So our time together, too, it's going to be also kind of like learning a new language for some of us, because some of us don't think that way. For some of us, that is way outside of our comfort zone of actually having to process through this, why did I just do that question? But we're going to learn a new language of processing all of who we are through the lens of the gospel. What does the good news of the gospel say about this specific situation? How does it change the way I see it and the way I process it and the way that I see God, the way I see my circumstances? And it's kind of like, I had a friend who said it this way, like learning to wear gospel perspectacles. Like it changes our perspective on everything. And it really does, because if the gospel is just some theoretical thing that we can answer a question to, a religious question to, but it doesn't change everything, then we've missed the gospel. So we are going to be steeped this whole semester in what is the gospel and how does it change me and how does the gospel, in fact, lead me toward contentment. So that's kind of the how this is all going to take place. The what we're studying. So Anna asked me, you can't read that back there anyway, so I'm just going to leave it there. Anna asked me, when she first asked me to do this, she gave me the book Envy of Eve, which I would highly recommend. It's a great book. It is probably the predominant resource we're going to use in this, our time together. But it's not like we're going chapter by chapter. So you could get it and read it, and it wouldn't be redundant. It would actually be helpful, probably. But the title of that is Finding Contentment in a Covetous World. The title of what we're studying is Heart of Contentment. And so you'll hear me and hear as we talk about these things together, we're going to kind of go back and forth. And sometimes you might be like, wait a second, I thought we were studying contentment. Why are we talking so much about coveting? Or, coveting and contentment are going to be like intertwined throughout our whole discussion. And the reason why I think they connect so well, John Piper says that this is how he defines it. Covetousness is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God, or losing your contentment in God so that you start to seek it elsewhere. So covetousness is desiring something so much. I want something so much that my contentment with God drops, or losing my contentment in God and then my coveting like increases. So it's like this scale. This is the way I've sort of thought about it. Summary. The more, if we're going to use contentment and satisfaction interchangeably, the more satisfied I am with God, the less I will covet. So my coveting will decrease, because the more satisfied I am with God, the less I need to look for all this other stuff. But then the inverse is true. The more I covet is actually because I am not satisfied with God. Does that make sense? Okay. But we tend to use different scales when we think about satisfaction. In your small groups, you just talked about what makes you discontent, how you feel when you are content. But let's think about this. What are the things that actually make us content? If you were to think about what has made you content over the last week, for me, it's typically when things go my way, when I have no problems, when there is no stress, when I compare well to other people, when people tell me I'm great, when I have lots of margins, when I'm healthy. So my scale, the way I typically view contentment is, the more satisfied I am with my life, the more content I am. And you would think then, if the scale worked the same way, the more satisfied I am with my life, the less I would covet. But that's not how it works. There was a survey done a few years ago where they asked people, what would it take for you to be content? People with a salary of $25,000 a year said it would take $54,000 a year for them to be content. People with a salary of $100,000 a year said that it would take $192,000 a year for them to be content. So you see where that's going. It's just, I need a little bit more. If my satisfaction in life is based on my circumstances, then I'm always going to need a little bit more. So instead of this scale of the more satisfied I am with God, the less I covet, the scale that we use is actually the more satisfied. When I find my satisfaction in life, my coveting is like skyrockets too. So I tend to find what makes me satisfied with life is what's comfortable for me, how I'm viewed by others, how I view myself in light of others. And here's what we're going to talk about, like red flags throughout this. Like, here's a flag to know if your heart is turning toward coveting. This is Brian Sorgenfrey quote, coveting traffics in a world of comparison. So how many of you, when you left the house this morning, you felt okay with what you had on, you felt okay with life, it was fine, and then you got here and you saw somebody else's hair or shoes or hips or boobs or kids, and you're like, ugh, you know? So our level of satisfaction is often connected with how we feel about how we compare to somebody else. And comparison will always be a thief of our joy, and it will always be a thief of our contentment. So takeaway today, red flag, if you're comparing, you are probably coveting, and your satisfaction is not being found in Christ alone. So our scale for contentment is often tilted when we compare our state to somebody else's, or even our stage of life with the way it used to be. Oh man, life was so good when I could sleep all the way through the night, you know? When will I get to have another date night with my husband? Life was so good when we could just do what, you know what I'm saying? We look backwards and we're like, oh, that was great. Or we look forward and like, oh, I can't wait till the kids can all tie their own shoes. Then I'll be really happy. And so when our contentment is connected to our life circumstances, we will always ride the ebbs and flows of how we're comparing to other people or how our circumstances are changing, and it will be chaos. It is incredibly fragile, a very fragile scale. So our only like secure scale, I stopped my stopwatch. I got to know where I am. So our scale will always be fragile. The only secure scale is when we look at it and say, satisfy me in the morning with your unfailing love, and then I will sing for joy and be glad all my days. That is, what did I tell you? Psalm 90:14. So what you talked about in your small groups is that contentment is resting, it's peace, it's fullness, and it's not dependent on our circumstances, and it's not a scale of our own making. And so as we unpack this over the next 11 weeks, whatever, together, We want to see Jesus. We want, because you can't be sad, you can't ask God to satisfy you if you don't know him and you don't trust him and you don't, like, want him. And so the goal of all of this is to see him, to know him, to trust him, to want him, to desire him, so that then we can believe that he actually will satisfy us with himself. And so that our prayer can be like what Paul's is, and that is, or what Paul said, and that is, everything else is rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, my Lord. It's not just knowing about Jesus, but it's knowing him. So that's going to be kind of that's our pathway through this this semester together. And so why do we even need to do this? Because most of my sin and yours, and it's not just our sin of coveting, but all of it is an outgrowth of misguided desires. Like, we don't know. We want rest and we want peace and we want contentment. And we want it and we want satisfaction. And it's not because we're not supposed to want those things. We were made for them. But we tend to look for those things in all the wrong places. Jane taught on this last semester, Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. It's what I do all the time. I'm digging cisterns, thinking if I only had this, if I could just get this, if life was just this way, then I'd be happy. And he is the living water. That's what Jesus told the woman at the well, right? Whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst again. That is satisfaction. That is contentment. And is what Christ alone offers us. So what do we need to see? We need to see Jesus, but we also need to see ourselves and see, what are my misguided desires? What are the empty cisterns that I am digging and making? Where am I forsaking Christ, my living water? Because what Jesus offers us in the gospel is so much better than all of that. And that's one thing, that's another, like, takeaway thing, is that, like, how do I start processing and thinking, how is the gospel so much better than this other thing that I want? C.S. Lewis writes, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy, satisfaction, contentment is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go and making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So why do we need to do this study? Because we need new eyes. We need to see differently. We need to desire not less but more, desiring Jesus. We need to know what our empty cisterns are. And through all of that is how we will learn contentment, but it's not going to be a formula. We will keep running back to Jesus over and over and over again, asking him, satisfy me in the morning with your unfailing love. So all that being said, that's a summary of where we're going. And then the rest of our time together this morning, I want to start with where we ended last semester. Last time, Rebecca shared her story. And story is so important because it puts flesh and blood on a topic. It's how Jesus taught with story. And I want this morning to give you a glimpse into my story of wrestling with contentment, partly because it lets you know who I am so that you can, like, I'm not just a person talking to you, but, like, I can't have this kind of conversation with every single one of you, but I want you to know me. Not because it makes me credible standing here, because I'm not in and of myself. But I want you to know that I'm with you in this, and I want you to know who I am. But also, I think stories and sharing each other's stories is really important because it lets us know that the story's not over. We are all in process, and it helps us to be content with the process and not just with the end result. And also, I'm going to encourage you as this dynamic reflection is having to know what your own story is too. And so maybe as I shared this with the group last time, but we're kind of like icebergs, all of us. We only see with an iceberg, you know, there's like a little bit at the top and there's so much underneath. Typically, people only see what we let them see of ourselves. And so part of really knowing each other is letting the waterline down just a little bit to let people see this is who I really am. I don't necessarily have it all together like I look like I do. And so this sharing my part, at least parts of my story, is letting my water down, line down a little bit, and maybe we'll encourage you to do the same. So when I graduated from Ole Miss, English degree, had no idea what I wanted to do, went to Boston to work in book publishing, and my pursuit of contentment at that stage in my life was in belonging and acceptance, mostly of peers, you know, and that led me to make a whole lot of really bad choices, but it was also finding contentment in what I did. I wanted to prove myself to my family, to others, that I could do this. I could embark on my own and make something of myself. And during that season of my life, I knew that God forgave me. Like, I knew the stuff I was doing wasn't pleasing to him, and I knew he forgave me and he loved me. But yeah, I felt like he was pretty distant and disappointed with me. And so that made me feel kind of like an outsider, both with the church and with him. But even then, I guess the undercurrent prayer of my life was sort of, and has been for my whole life, is I believe, help my unbelief. So I believed that God was good. I believed that Jesus died for me. I believed that I was forgiven and that I would go to heaven and that he would complete the good work that he had begun in me. But my unbelief was so much louder. I could not believe that God could see me all the way to the bottom and love me all the way to the stars. But as in every story of every child of God, he steps in and he interferes with our lives and he redeems. And so that his interference in my life at that stage came by way of a letter. Ed Hartman, his wife had died of a brain tumor. She wrestled for a year. She was 32 years old. His kids were 8, 6, 3, and 2 years old. And he needed help. He was a pastor. He was the pastor of the church that I grew up in, but I wasn't there when he came. And he was asking me if I would move back to Kosciuszko to be the nanny to take care of his children. And his story and her story is one worth hearing, but I don't have time to go into all that today. So just my end of it. I couldn't say no when I got the letter. I wanted to say no, but I was afraid I would feel really guilty for saying no to this sweet family. And I also found that I had a little bit of hope. I knew I was in a place where I shouldn't have been, wasn't healthy for me. And so I thought this was God's way of going, here's a way out. So my way out was I'm going to go to help him out for 8 months and then I'm going to grad school. But again, God stepped in and he interrupted big time. I was an immature 23-year-old trying to figure out who in the world I was. And my employer approached me with, I'm leaving lots of parts out here, but would I be interested in pursuing a relationship with him that was beyond just employer-employee? And I looked at him and I said, you have to understand there are 4 things I will never do. I will never marry someone who's been married before. I will never marry someone with kids. I will never be a preacher's wife, and I will never settle back down in this small town. And Ed said, oh, but I know that the Lord is bigger than your heart and mine, so we'll just trust him with that. Typical preacher, right? But the Lord started taking all of this content, all the theology that I'd grown up with, the catechisms I had learned, the stuff that I knew was true, but had been very distant for me. It was mostly duty and duty and like obligation and tradition. But the Lord was taking it, and he was actually giving me real desires for himself. And I began to want to know this God who wanted to know me, who like picked me, who knew me to the bottom, who would speak to my shame and my condemnation and my guilt and say, there is therefore now no condemnation. I wanted to know this God who would say that to me. So he was beginning to give me new desires for himself, and he also gave me new desires for Ed and the kids. The pastor's wife and the Kosciuszko thing I had to wrestle with a little bit longer. But he gave me a heart for a wonderful man and these precious children, so that on a beautiful May day, almost 20 years ago, We got married, and it was in the middle of a church filled with people, and a lot of them still grieving and yet celebrating, and it was this combination of massive emotion for all of us. And so, and then at our reception, Abigail, who was 4 years old at the time, tugged on my dress leg and said, "Is it okay if we call you Mom?" And so I was finally getting what I'd wanted for so long. I was getting belonging. And so 6 months later, I adopted our kids, and God was taking this wayward child, me, and put me in a home where I was loved and treasured, and not one day of my life with these kids have they ever looked at me and said, "You're not my real mom." Never have they rejected me. God did something absolutely supernatural in drawing us together, and I was so content for about a minute. Because you hear this story, and I've heard it, and I've told it a zillion times, and people are like, "Oh, it's like the sound of music." And they're like, "Oh, you know, happily ever after. It's like a fairy tale." And sometimes it felt like it. It was miraculous what God did. Absolutely miraculous that God would give Ed a love for a kid, me, and me, a kid, a love for other kids, and that he would put us together in a family and make us whole. That was miraculous, and it was beautiful to know that all of us were loved without question, and that doesn't just happen. But as Ed and I have said over and over and over again, nobody and nothing is just one thing. It was also so hard, and it was so painful. And it was complicated, and it was difficult, and there was grief, and there was loss. And each one of us have our own stories of heartache all mixed up in that. And for me, I couldn't rewrite the story. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to make everything good. You know, that's what we as moms do. We make everything okay for our kids, and I couldn't do it. I couldn't be a good wife and a mom. I was a kid raising kids. All I could do was macaroni and cheese and hot dogs for a really long time. And I had gone to Boston to prove myself. Like, part of my contentment was wrapped up in what can I do? And I couldn't do it. And it killed me. And then I had all these, like, identity issues of being a second wife and a second mom. I didn't know what that was or what that meant or where my security would lie in that. So my contentment level would rise and fall based on how I felt about where I was in this role, and also about how people saw me. People would say to me, "You're such a hero for stepping into this family." But I knew I wasn't. I knew what my failures were, but I couldn't admit them because I had to measure up. I had to make it look good, you know. I had to make everybody think that I wasn't a disaster. But my security, and when my security was in Ed and the kids and what they thought of me, then my contentment level would rise. But when they were grieving and I didn't know what to do with it, then it would drop to the bottom because I'm like, who am I and where do I fit into this? My identity would get shaken to the core, and I began realizing, it was the beginning of this realization, that I couldn't find contentment in my role or my family or how people viewed me, because if I did, it only lasted as long as I could keep it up. I coveted a normal story. I coveted being a normal mom who would hold her kids when they were babies. I coveted, I wanted a normal, unmessy story. And I thought that if only I had that, then I'd be happy. But God stepped in. Job 36 says, "He delivers the afflicted by their affliction." Or we could translate it, we learn contentment through affliction, through hardships, through weakness. And my affliction was this fear of not being accepted. What I thought would bring me contentment was belonging, and yet what brought me so much fear was not being accepted, not being good enough, lost because I felt like I wasn't going to be my husband's one and only. We went through years of unexplained infertility, and that affliction brought with it doubt and confusion and anger and discontent with God and with his plan for me. And yet God brings deliverance through affliction. And the deliverance doesn't come without tears. There were lots of tears shed. I can't tell you how many times I sat down with Ed in tears because some woman from the church would say something like, "When are you going to have kids of your own?" Or when people would say, refer to Ed's kids. And I'm like, are you kidding me? They're mine. My peace and contentment could not come in what other people thought of me. That's an empty cistern. But man, I went back to it over and over and over again. What and what I would have to also go back to over and over and over again was listening to the voice of God saying, remember, remember, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You belong because you're mine. I name you, he says in Isaiah 43. And I would have to respond over and over again, I believe, help my unbelief. Those years were so hard, and yet they were so good. But even in redemption, pain lingers. There were so many tears. The Lord steps in, he does, and he redeems, but he doesn't take away our tears in this life. So as soon as our family got settled and secure and connected, we thought it'd be a great idea to move them overseas. And so that is another long and beautiful story of heartache, of loss. We had to learn a new language, a new culture, and we were blind and we were taken advantage of. There was betrayal and there was conflict and there was loneliness, but it was also amazing. A whole nother story. So that leaving Romania was one of the hardest things we ever did. But even there, old patterns of trying to prove myself crept back up. I looked not just to Ed and the kids as my empty cisterns, but also our work. Contentment would come in my doing, my performance, how well we were doing as missionaries, what we were accomplishing. When people would say to us, you guys are doing such a great job over there. Oh, my word, the endorsement meant everything. We felt so good about what we were doing. I would covet somebody else's language ability or somebody else's team and what they were doing and think, oh, man, if we were only doing that, that would be awesome. But I also coveted the normal life that my friends had in the States. I was forever looking, forsaking the living water and looking for empty cisterns to satisfy. And I would actually believe the lie that says what I do adds value to my life. And so then on days when depression and melancholy would creep in, I felt like I had nothing of value to offer anybody. And so my contentment would drop, you know, to nothing, because if I wasn't doing something, then where would my contentment be? I wasn't worth much. I coveted personalities of people who were happy all the time. But again, the Lord steps in over and over and over again. He brought us back to the United States, led me through one of the biggest identity crises. I was a 38-year-old empty nester as we put both of our kids in college, wondering, who in the world am I? What gives value and worth to my life if I'm not a full-time mom and I'm not on the mission field? What am I doing and what gives value to me? And over and over and over again, I would have to go back, hear the Lord's voice saying, Emily, remember, remember, you are my beloved child, and with you I am well pleased. It has nothing to do with what you've done. You are in Christ, and so what the Father said to the Son at his baptism, with you I am well pleased, that is what I can hear as well. To hear him do, and then to ask the question, do I believe him? Do I believe that? Do I believe that he picked me just as I am, with my 64 crayons of emotional mess instead of the simple 8, that he picks me? And so his kindness would over and over again lead me to repentance for my unbelief, repentance for looking to anything but him to satisfy me. And I would stand over and over again in awe of his deep, deep love for me. Incredibly freeing. And it's so incredibly freeing to actually rest and believe I don't have to prove anything to anybody. But then we come to the present, and I come to Jackson, and I stand here, and I feel like I have to prove myself to you. You know, I want people to say I'm a great speaker. I want to be impressive. I want to have friends. I want to have a cute house. This is the weird thing. Romania, I spent years trying to, like, downplay every little thing we had because we lived among people who had nothing. And here I'm like, oh, I got hand-me-down furniture. And my contentment rises and falls based on what I have, based on what I do, how I appear in front of other people. And that roller coaster goes back again. And then I get so frustrated with myself because I'm like, oh, I should know this by now. God has taught me over and over again that he is enough, I can find rest for my soul in Him alone, and I believed it, and it has changed me, and here I am again believing those same lies. And then I have to remember, Emily, remember, turn your eyes upon Jesus. It's not that He wants my right getting it right. He wants my heart. And I have to run over and over and over again back to Him, remembering that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remembering that He has called me by name and I am His. That gives my worth and my validation and my contentment. And that He actually rejoices over me with singing because I'm all wrapped up in Jesus. So I have to go over and over and over again back to Jesus. And that's why we're talking about this, because this is what I want all of us to do, is to keep running back to Him. So this gospel dance of remembering and forgetting, of repenting and believing, of hoping and doubting, that's all danced on the solid ground of the finished work of Christ. This gospel dance is going to continue to the end of our very complicated lives, every single one of us. But the Lord is teaching me in this battle that He's enough, and that my soul can find rest in Him alone, and that this battle of contentment is one worth fighting. So this gospel dance that we're talking about, that's what we're going to pick up next time. Your homework will introduce it, and then we'll unpack it further. And so I would like to encourage you, as you think and pray this week, as you talk to friends, as you wrestle through these things, as you think about your own stories, as you wrestle through your own life of looking for empty cisterns and running back to Jesus, be willing to be open to the process of the Lord showing you yourself and showing you Jesus, and then celebrate with me the awesome reality of seeing Jesus and hearing His voice say, I name you, I love you, you are mine. So we'll pray together that the Lord would satisfy us in the morning with His unfailing love, that we may sing for joy, even when our song is through tears, and even when our song is with the thorn in our flesh that is making us cry over and over again. But He will satisfy us in the morning with His unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that that's true. It's not just empty words, but it's our life. You will offer us satisfaction. You are our living water. You are our hope, and You are our life. Forgive us for looking in a zillion other places to find contentment. Pray that You would teach us contentment, that we would learn it, that we'd be open to the process, and that we would move forward with hope, believing that that You will accomplish Your work in our hearts, and You will satisfy us with Your unfailing love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.